One such moment came for me shortly after the birth of our daughter. At that time, I'd already been serving as a minister here at Park Street Church for over 4 years. And I would have told you until I was blue in the face that I believe with all my heart that God loves us no matter what our abilities or disabilities. If you had accused me of being elitist, I wouldn't even have been offended. I just would have been a little puzzled as to why you would think such a thing of me. However, after Naomi was born, we were surprised to find out that she has Down syndrome. And the first week after she was born, Walt and I went to the grocery store. Naomi was still in the NICU. And our bagger was a young woman with Down syndrome. And I distinctly remember walking out of the store, bursting into tears, and saying, is the highest hope for our daughter, is it the highest hope that she'd be a bagger at a grocery store? How can this be? You see, even though I said it didn't matter that what a person does or does not do, when it came to my daughter, somehow being a bagger wasn't good enough. The reality revealed my presuppositions. I'm so thankful for my wise husband who said, if she's happy doing that, then I'm fine with that. But what are the presuppositions that you and I have? What are the things that we believe about what makes a person valuable? What do we really believe? Today is Enable Boston Sunday, and we want to consider our presuppositions about disability and about how we measure meaningful life. So let us turn to God in prayer. God, we thank you that you are a good, good Father, that's who you are. And that we are loved by you. That is who we are. But God, we know that we believe a lot of lies about where human value and worth come from. And so we ask, God, that by your Spirit you would search us and that you would know our hearts, that you would find if there is any offensive way in us, and that you would purify us, cleanse us, and free us. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So tonight, we need to assess the situation. We need to assess our own hearts. Our problem is diagnosed in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. It says, "Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world." The Greek grammar actually has the force of stop allowing yourselves to be conformed to the pattern of this world. The world squeezes us into its mold. And the scary thing is we're often oblivious to how we're influenced by the world. It's actually kind of amusing to study people who claim to be nonconformists, right? Have you ever noticed that all the nonconformists at Harvard Square, they all look alike? They all have the same alternative hairstyle? They all wear the same unique clothes, right? So even in our nonconformity, we conform to others. The theologian Thomas Reynolds, who has a son with complex disabilities, posits that we all fall under the sway of what he calls the cult of normalcy. Now, every culture has its own way of defining what it means to be normal, and these beliefs dictate how we view and treat others. In the modern Western world, we have come to define normalcy as being self-sufficient, rational, productive, and with physical bodies over which we have control. We talk about wanting people to be contributing members of society, or we lament how people are a burden on the system. There are two very dangerous results of the cult of normalcy. If you feel like you're normal, that you're part of the in crowd, then the cult of normalcy can lead to complacency. By assuming that you're normal, you imply that others, they're just abnormal. And at best, you simply don't consider their needs. You don't even actually consider them as other people. Their plight doesn't affect you because they're just other than you. So they're off your radar screen. They're non-entities in your world of normalcy. So at best, they're kind of invisible to you. But at worst, you treat them as being subhuman. The second dangerous result of the cult of normalcy is from the other side. when you feel like you're excluded from the in crowd, when you're not normal, then you develop an inferiority complex. When society makes you feel abnormal, that you don't fit in with the normal crowd, you tend to internalize that degradation and you question your own value and worth. The North American cult of normalcy looks down on people with disabilities as being somehow not fully human. We would never admit to believing that. But consider for a moment your own attitude toward aging and dementia. How many of us look at people with Alzheimer's and we fear for our own future? We visit someone in the nursing home and we sometimes think, I would never want to live like that. We now live in a culture where people often feel like they would rather be dead than disabled. We are afraid of being dependent upon other people. Our normal mode of being is self-sufficiency and autonomy. And our media teaches us to prize youthfulness, healthy bodies, and healthy minds. So how does the cult of normalcy affect you? It turns out that some recent research from the nation's longest-running scientific study on aging is showing that our attitudes about aging can actually affect the structure of our brains. So two studies reveal that, ironically, if people have negative stereotypes about aging, they are more likely to develop brain changes associated with Alzheimer's disease. So men and women who felt like older people were absent-minded, they actually had significant differences in their brains from their peers who believed otherwise. The size of the hippocampus, the amount of amyloid plaques, and the neurofibrillary tangles were markedly different based upon how people view aging. So beware your negative stereotypes. How else are you affected by the cult of normalcy? Like I said, each culture defines normalcy different. In the Boston culture, you have to have multiple advanced degrees, right? There's something, you're inferior if you don't have any letters that go after your name. And this happens even in the Christian, in the church subculture. We come to a worship service and we think that everyone else is normal. They are good Christians. They pray all the time and God answers all of their prayers. But there's something that's not right with us. We're the abnormal ones somehow. And you may not use the word normalcy, but think about what your struggles are. A lot of them will be questions about how come you're not like everybody else? You know, why does everyone else seem to have their act put together? Why does everyone else seem to know each other? Why do others seem to fit in more than I do? We feel inferior and isolated, that no one has the same struggles or temptations that we do. How do you define yourself? Well, more precisely, what are the definitions of normalcy by which you measure your own self-worth? Do you have worth because of your education, your influence on others, your physical appearance? Do you lack worth because you don't fit into the cult of normalcy, because you're currently unemployed, or you're not beautiful, or you struggle with depression? Our culture demands conformity and cultivates these insecurities and keeps us isolated. And until we realize the extent to which our culture defines ourselves, we will continue to be trapped by this cult of normalcy. But fortunately, God does not leave us to suffer in a prison of lies. Now, when you go to a doctor, the first step is to diagnose the problem, and then they'll suggest a treatment plan. You know, if it's just a minor problem, perhaps taking some pills or making some small changes, that will be good enough. But if it's a major problem, there's likely some intervention needed, a surgery or something. Now, our conformity to the cult of normalcy is a major problem. What's God's solution? Let's circle back to the first verse. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. We must put ourselves on the altar. However, you'll note that the verse doesn't actually start with what we need to do. It starts with what God has done. Paul starts Romans 12 with the word therefore. Now, this word marks a major transition in the book of Romans. For 11 chapters, the Apostle Paul has taught passionately about the gospel of God, how the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, for Jew and Gentile alike. He teaches about how humans are slaves to sin, but have been freed by God's grace through the death and resurrection of Jesus. He describes a new life that is made possible through the Spirit and the resurrection of Jesus. He describes the mystery of how Jews and Gentiles together form the people of God. And all this theology is described as God's mercy, which is why in verse 1 it says, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. God's mercy is the perspective that changes everything. In God's mercy, he has saved us and given us new lives and new identities. And all that God has done for us demands a response of gratitude and a response of worship. And the worship we bring is not some animal sacrifice, you know, a dove or a lamb or a goat. The sacrifice we bring is our very selves, our very bodies. The only solution to being conformed to the cult of normalcy is to bring our very selves and give them to God as a sacrifice. Earlier in Romans chapter 6, Paul uses a lot of the same language. He declares that when Christ died, we also died to sin. We are freed from sin in order to live for God. And in Romans 6:13, he says, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Our bodies matter to God. Christianity is not just simply about things we believe in our head or feel in our hearts. It is also lived with our bodies. We are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. And when we talk about our bodies, we mean our physical being as well as our relationship to others. All of how we live must be given over to God. The only solution to our being conformed to the principles of this world is to offer our bodies as living sacrifices in view of God's mercy to us. You guys all know what BMI is, the body mass index, right? It's the measure of your body fat. And doctors measure your BMI to determine which diseases you may be at risk for. So I want to challenge you this week to take a spiritual BMI. You want to take some time to do maybe a body member index. I want you to index the parts of your body and assess how you use them, whether you use them for God and for his good purposes or for less than righteous purposes. Think about your feet. Where do they take you? Do they bring you to worship? Do they bring you to work? Do they bring you to small group? What about your hands? In what ways do you use them to bless others, to embrace others? What do you use your eyes to see? What do you feed yourself through your ears? What do you listen to? How do you use your tongue? Do you use it to criticize people and tear them down? Or do you use it to lift them up and build them up? Is God's praise ever on your lips? How are we using our bodies? And how can we use our bodies as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice to God? But surgery is not usually sufficient to solve major problems. After heart surgery, if a patient doesn't change her exercise or diet, there's a good chance she will end up back in the hospital again. There are ongoing changes that need to take place. And in the same way, after offering ourselves as living sacrifices, there are therapy that we need to be involved with. We need to stop allowing ourselves to be conformed to the principles of this world. And in verse 2, it says we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Now here again, the cult of normalcy creeps in. The way we think about ourselves in America is extremely individualistic. And our tendency is to assume that transformation is merely internal rather than corporate. We talk about having inner transformation and inner peace. But Paul is writing about a corporate transformation. He goes on to talk about humility and interdependence. In verse 3, starting in verse 3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. The Roman Church consisted of both Jews and Gentiles. And Paul had spent Romans chapter 9 and 10, 9 through 11, talking about their mysterious union in Christ. He told the Jews they shouldn't think of themselves as more superior simply because they were the physical descendants of Abraham. But he also warned against the Gentiles being arrogant or conceited. Do you see the cultural normalcy? The Jews think that they're the ones that define normalcy, that they are God's chosen people. But the Gentiles think that they're the superior ones, the ones grafted in by choice. So each thinks that their own experience is normal, is what's best. But Paul says, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought. In fact, you need to understand that you are all part of the one body of Christ. According to the most recent U.S. Census, over 50 million adults in America have a disability. That's about one in every five American adults, or 20%. However, in most churches, we hardly see any people with disabilities, as Leslie mentioned. Why is that? Some people can't come because the buildings are inaccessible. There are no ramps for wheelchairs. Some are language inaccessible. There's no ASL interpretation for those who are deaf. But the most common reason that people with disabilities don't come to church is because of the inaccessibility due to attitudes. People with disabilities are often not welcomed into the church, either explicitly or implicitly. Maybe they're too loud, or they drool, or they say inappropriate things, or they don't talk at all, and that can make the rest of us feel uncomfortable. When disability ministries first started up, they were usually considered ministries of mercy. People with disabilities were seen as objects of mercy, the poor, helpless people who were in need of our assistance and our care. In this way, disability ministries ended up actually dehumanizing people with disabilities. Rather than treating people with disabilities as people, they treated them as objects that needed mercy. So they made this, they emphasized the chasm between the able-bodied people who had the privileges and those with disabilities who were needy and needed to be cared for. They're in some ways like missionaries who used to go to far-off places to impose their cultural superiority upon poor, backward heathens. But Paul warns us to not think of ourselves more highly than we ought, because we are all members of the same body of Christ. Just as Jews and Gentiles had to learn that they needed each other to be the one body, so we need to understand that the Church of God is disabled without the presence of and ministry alongside with people with disabilities. If we do not proactively welcome people with disabilities into our midst, we are missing important parts of our body. We need each other. As Leslie described, at Parchment, we're really trying to make it clear that people with disabilities are not merely objects of mercy. They also have the Spirit of God, and they've been given spiritual gifts for the building up of the church. Disability ministries is not about what we able-bodied people can do for the non-able-bodied people, but what we can, how we can learn from each other, how we can bless each other, and how together we can glorify God. In Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to the others. But part of what the people with disabilities do is they break the mold of normalcy, and they reveal that to be truly human involves interdependence, not self-sufficiency. Here in Romans 12, and in a similar passage in 1 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul talks about the body of Christ being comprised of members who are different from one another. A body can't function if everyone is conformed to one particular body part. Paul reasons, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? In order for a body to function, it requires many different parts. There's not much time to talk about this final paragraph, the one about love, but there's such good things, I just need to at least read it. It starts out in verse 9, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. The ongoing therapy that frees us from reverting back to conformity to the cult of normalcy includes a radical love. In English, these verses look like just kind of a series of commands that are strung together. But in Greek, it's clear that the first phrase is set apart as kind of the overarching subject line. Love must be sincere. The remaining commands all expound upon love. Love that is righteous. Love that is devoted. Love that is zealous. And I want to key on the very last phrase, practice hospitality. Literally, hospitality is the love of the stranger. Instead of keeping the stranger at bay, instead of distancing ourselves from people who we feel like they're other than us, we are called to love the stranger, to welcome them into our homes, into our churches, into our hearts, not as objects of mercies, but as equals, as friends. And so we are inviting you that if you want to overcome your stereotypes, if you want to free yourself from the tyranny of normality, then make space in your hearts and lives to practice hospitality. Take a risk and get to know somebody with a disability. Build a friendship. Cassie is one of the many Enable Boston volunteers that has worked with our daughter Naomi over the 11 years of her life. In 2008, Cassie sat in the sanctuary and listened to Leslie Bodkin talk about our Enable Boston ministry. Although she wasn't really into kids, Cassie felt God tugging at her to get involved. A year later, she shared her testimony with the rest of the church. She said, "I know that little Naomi and her parents appreciate my help, but the truth is, I get so much from my time with her. I truly miss her when I haven't seen her in a while. She teaches me about the love of Christ, which is something I didn't expect. A little four-year-old girl taught me that you don't have to fit into certain criteria to have a place in the kingdom of God." You don't have to fit into certain criteria to have a place in the kingdom of God. We expend so much of our internal energy trying to fit into the criteria of our cult of normalcy. But God wants to free us from wasting that time and energy. He wants us to lead lives of humility, interdependence, and love. And finally, people with disabilities shatter our presuppositions about how we define being human. As I mentioned, our unconscious tendency is to dehumanize people with disabilities, to make them into the consummate other, whom we see as different from us, beneath us, inferior to us. When we treat people with disabilities as mere objects of mercy, we are separating ourselves from them, saying that they are only objects, and we, the able-bodied, are more truly human. It's all about us versus them. Being able-bodied defines normalcy, and having a disability is abnormal. But in reality, just the opposite is true. People with disabilities actually more accurately define what it means to be human, that we are all objects of mercy. Rather than emphasizing our differences, I am pointing out our commonalities. You see, people with disabilities reveal everyone's true humanity. Ultimately, there is no us versus them. All humans, those with and without disabilities, are in fact objects of mercy. The Apostle Peter declares, "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is the offense of the cross, that before God, all of humanity stands helpless and in need of God's mercy. None of us is righteous, no, not one. None of us is able to help ourselves, to save ourselves. We are all paralyzed. We are all blind. We are all limited in our mental capacities. When it comes to bearing the image of God, we are all disabled. But the good news of the cross is spelled out earlier in Romans, in chapter 5. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We are loved. That's who we are. Christ died for us. This is the good news that unites all of humanity. Are there differences in how we experience this humanity? Yes, of course there are. In some ways, some people have much more difficult lives, and some have easier lives. But what divides us is not who has disabilities and who does not, but who will admit their need before God and receive his mercy versus those who will not. After healing a blind man in John 9, Jesus tells him, "For judgment I have come into this world, so the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees overhear this, and they object to being considered blind. But Jesus replies, "Now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we think we are able-bodied, independent, and self-sufficient, our guilt remains. We will not admit our need for help, our need for a savior. But if we know we are blind and helpless, we can cry out to the one who died to give us life. When we admit that we are all objects in need of mercy, we can stop trying to squeeze into the world's mold of success and turn to the one who can transform us and to transform our lives from the inside out. In talking about what we can learn from people with disabilities, I do want to tread carefully here. People with disabilities are not simply object lessons for the rest of us non-disabled people. Just because we can learn something from people with disabilities doesn't mean that the only reason why they exist is to teach non-disabled people. Each person with or without a disability is an individual with struggles and joys and triumphs. We share a common humanity, and we can learn from each other. So just as there are people without disabilities who can serve as an example, so also can people with disabilities be a model for all humans, whether with a disability or without. Jean Vanier talks about one such man, a man named Peter, a man with Down syndrome. Somebody asked Peter if he'd like to pray, and Peter replied in the affirmative. And the person wanted to know more, and so asked Peter, "What did he do when he prays?" And he says, "I listen." And then the person asked, "Well, what does God say to you?" He just says, "You are my beloved son." This is how we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. We have to stop listening to what the world says about us, how the world measures us. We have to refuse to be conformed to the cult of normalcy. Instead, we must follow Peter's example and attune our hearts to listen to God, to hear him repeatedly say, "You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter." Let us pray. Oh, good, good Father, give us ears to hear your voice saying to us that we are your beloved child. In Jesus' name, amen.